As you have a seat there, I encourage you to grab a Bible and open it to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. If you are in one of the grabbing one of the black hardback Bibles and the seats near you, you're going to be on page 944. 944 for Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. I know I just literally had you sit down, but if you're able to, in honor of the word and the reading of the Lord's word, I encourage you to stand as I read just one verse, and then you can sit right back down after I pray. This is what the Spirit, through Paul, says to the church in Rome and to the church here in the Tri-Cities. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. Father, this is good news. It's good news that we understand in part, and it's good news that we would like to understand more. And so, Holy Spirit, would you teach us? Would you help us to understand more, maybe more accurately, maybe more clearly, maybe more fully, all the good news of this passage of a God who intends and accomplishes good in each and every life of his blood-bought children. Encourage these, my brothers and sisters. And for those that are not yet followers of Jesus, may they hear this good news and may they long for this Savior. And Holy Spirit, you come and would you cause them to be born again and make them new in Christ. May they be recipient of the good of justification, of being declared righteous in Christ here this morning in the hearing of your word. We ask these things for our good and God for your glory. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. You can sit back down. Oh, actually, just stand back up for one more second. Just kidding. Oh, I'm sorry. Yes, I'm teasing. Sit back down. Sit back down. I remember being in seminary. I think it was my first year, maybe it was my second year of seminary, and I don't even remember what class it was. I could have told you who the professor was or what we were talking about. But this event happened that God used to change my approach to studying God's word. And I mean, it's not the only thing, but lots of things. But this one event was one of them. So we're sitting there in class, and whoever the professor is, and again, I don't remember, he says Romans 8:28, and then he keeps on going, making the points that he was making. And this confident Texan in the back row, who lives Northwest and has for lots of years, but he came from Texas, raised his hand, and he had something to say about Romans 1:28. And he went on, I don't know, a 15-minute class lecture from the back row, fellow students, from the back row, about how with Romans 8:28, we can't just say it because it's so misunderstood. We have to understand it in context. And he just taught for a little while. And it was different and fuller understanding of Romans 8:28 than I had previously up to that point. And I remember sitting there thinking, first of all, who stops a professor during lecture and then goes on their own little 10 or 15 minute lecture? And if you knew this guy, and you would love him, and you'd say, of course he does. Of course he does. But he goes on that. But it stuck with me. And I think it was a couple nights later, I woke up at 2:00 in the morning, and I'm just thinking about Romans chapter 8 and verse 28 and understanding context. I'm like, okay, go back to sleep. I've got to get up at 6:00. I've got to go to work. I've got things to do. Go back to sleep. And I just couldn't. I couldn't. And so finally, like, well, I guess the Lord has woken me up. And so I went out and I got my Bible and I just spent the next 3 hours. I feel emotional about it. It was a great time of Romans chapter 8 and understanding 8:28 in ways that I didn't previously, in ways that I had thought of it, and specifically ways that I had heard it applied to me and to others differently. And that's good. And so that's what we're going to do today. We, in our really fast-moving American culture, sometimes have fallen into a verse of the day mentality. Now, I'm not trying to poo-poo on verse of the day. Many of you probably get it to your email, you get it on your phone, you get a text message, praise the Lord, right? It's the Word of God, and you're getting that. And I want to just really quickly, before we do today's sermon, just do we have a quick pre-sermon of encouraging you of a vision of something that's could be fuller when the verse of the day comes into your inbox. So here's today's verse of the day from the Bible app that we all know and love and you've got on your phones. It's Romans 10:14. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? Praise God. Now here's the vision, that when this verse pops up on your phone, in your inbox, or whatever the verse of the day might be, that you're able to read that verse and all these other the context and the meaning and maybe encounters with God begin to flood your mind and flood your heart. And so it's not just a few words, but there's more to the story. It's a rabbit hole. It is a door. It's a as John Piper says, right? As it's a window out into reality, not just a verse to read and to think about for a little bit. For example, if you don't know the context of Romans 10, how then will they? Who is the they? Call on him. Who's the him? Now you're in a church. You probably know who him is at this point. You probably know that you probably know that's God. But believed what? What are we wanting they the they that we don't know about, what are they wanting to believe about the him that we don't know who that is either, and so on and so forth. So just really quickly, if you had in your mind, if you were to regularly, systematically read through books of the Bible and meet with God there and have meaningful encounters with him, then maybe all of these contexts would come to mind. So this is Romans 10:5, and I wanted to go back to verse 1, but I thought if you go back to verse 1, I really have to get chapter 9. If you get chapter 9, if you get chapter 8, you just keep on going back. So I just stopped at verse 5 here. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law. He means the Mosaic law, the Old Testament law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth, and in your heart, that is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's really important for verse 14, that right there. Confess with your mouth, believe in your heart, you will be saved. Verse 10, for, here's why, because with the heart, one believes and is justified. Justified means to be declared right before God. A holy God declares you righteous before him. So with the heart, one believes what? Believes in Jesus and is justified. And with the mouth, one confesses what? Confesses the Lord and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him, Jesus, will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they? Who's the they? It's everyone. Now, you say that's easy to get through, but this Paul is writing to the church in Rome, which has some Jewish Christians and some non-Jewish Christians, the Jews and Greeks, who would be kind of hesitant to intermingle and get along. They don't have a lot in common. They would be seen almost as maybe natural enemies, maybe just kind of suspicious about one another, but two distinct people groups, Jewish and the Greeks, or the non-Jewish people. But verse 12 says there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. So here's these believers who love Jesus and maybe don't quite intermingle or connect or have harmony or unity with one another. And they hear Paul say there's no distinction, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For, and he quotes the Old Testament, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they? How will then all people, regardless of their race, how will they call on him, Jesus, in whom they have not believed? So there's this order of events happening here. The end result that they're saved and verse 12 there, God bestows his riches on all who call on him. So they can't have the riches of God on them if they don't call on him. But they can't call on him if they have not believed in him. And they can't believe in him if they've never heard of him. And they can't hear of him if no one has proclaimed to them the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, many of you, you know all that context, and so that verse comes up and you're saying, Lord, I want to be a proclaimer because there's an end result of your riches bestowed on somebody, but there's an order of events and it starts with my mouth opening and good news about Jesus coming out. And so 10:14 shows up on your phone. You're saying, Lord, I want to be a preacher today. A preacher of good news to my own heart, a preacher of good news to my household, to my school place, to my workplace, and to anybody I want to come in contact, I may come in contact with today. God, help me to be a witness and a proclaimer for Jesus. So that's your pre-sermon. We could just pray there, call a day, sing a song, go home, but we won't. A fuller vision of verse of the day mentality, because probably someday, that already has or will be, and probably will be again, this verse will be the verse of the day, and there's a lot more in this verse to see. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. I've heard this applied, and you've heard this applied, in normally harder circumstances, not better circumstances. I haven't heard it on the wedding day when people are happy and celebrating and joyful. Someone comes along and says, we know that all God works all things together for good. I don't hear it at the graduations where someone's celebrating. I don't hear it when someone gets a promotion. I hear it, and you hear it probably when hard things are happening in someone's life. When they don't get they go in the interview and they find out they didn't get the job. God works all things together for good. When the pregnancy test is negative, God works all things together for good. When someone is sick, someone is maybe dying, maybe somebody is missing, maybe somebody is at risk, all things work together for good. Maybe finances are really hard. Maybe somebody has a tough relationship in their household, a parent or a child that is just difficult to get along with. And someone might say, God works all things together for good. And I wouldn't say any of that is wrong. I just fear so often we have no idea what good means. A couple of common misunderstandings. We think this, that everything, right? So God works all things together for that everything is an ingredient with God as a chef whipping us up a tasty dish. That all these things are happening and they're just ingredients that he's putting in the bowl and he's going to give us some kind of good thing at the end. And we think about that primarily in an earthly sense. Like this is, like you didn't get this job, but God's going to have this for you. Or you're going through this hard time, but God's going to use it in these miraculous ways. You know, sometimes you go through a hard time and you never get to firsthand experience God using that for somebody else's good. You'll be sick, someone will be sick, something will be really hard in life, really difficult in life, and you won't have firsthand experience of that God using that for good in somebody else's life. That God is going to encourage or give hope to somebody else. We want that, but not always is that guaranteed to happen. We think God got something better for us. Secondly, a common misunderstanding is that every unwanted circumstance is God giving you the better option. Again, you didn't get this, but God's got this for you. Sorry, Job, the first 10 kids, but God's got 10 better kids for you later on in life. Sorry about all the wealth that you lost the first time, but God's got more for you later. We tend to think about good with a really earthly, temporary mindset. And then if you just live and you pay attention, you say, these can't be true. These things can't be true. That good can't mean that there's going to be some bow at the end of this life or during this life somehow, that there's going to be some kind of better option for me. But you say, well, all things work together for good, and yet I have a dead relative. I have a spouse or a daughter or a sister or brother or a loved one that has passed away. God works all things together for good, and we thought the good was going to be healing from the cancer, and now we are at the graveside. We thought good was going to be finally one day a positive pregnancy test, and it was, and then we had a miscarriage. We thought eventually we were going to get out of, so we weren't just living paycheck to paycheck to paycheck, and we thought we were doing all that we could and that God must have something better for us through this time of struggle, but we just lived paycheck to paycheck all the way through our lives and couldn't retire at 65 or 67 or 70, and we had to keep on working and working and working because the finances just never added up for us. All things together for good can't mean just some earthly good if we're paying attention. Because sometimes those relationships don't get better. You do all that you can in a relationship, and that person is still difficult, and it hurts, especially when they're close to you, a spouse. You try to forgive your spouse who's cheated on you, and then 2 years later, they cheat on you again. That was the better? That's the definition of good? I guess it can't be those things. So what we're going to try to do, we're going to try to go through most of Romans chapter 8. Let me give you a little outline of what we're going to look at to give you what we're going to look at here. So that when we get to verse 28, we've got this full context to be able to answer some of these hard questions. What does it mean that all things, that God works all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose? So verses 1 through 13, we'll look at the spirit of life, not death. Verses 14 and 17, the spirit of adoption, not slavery, and then verses 18 through 30, the spirit of glory, not hopelessness. The Holy Spirit is mentioned 19 times in the 8th chapter of Romans. That's a clue right there. If we're going to get to 8:28 and say, what does this mean here? The Holy Spirit's got to be part of it. He's mentioned 19 times in Romans chapter 8. So hopefully you got that down. That's the last time you're going to see that for the whole your whole life, unless you go on YouTube and see it again later. All right, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So condemnation, punishment, accusation, that God is no longer against those who are in Christ Jesus. How so? For, he says, now this word for, F-O-R, comes up so many times in Romans in general, chapter 8, and specifically, it means one of three things that you hear. Either one, it's a marker of cause or reason. So like using the word because, as it is here. Secondly, the word for could be a marker of clarification. Like, well, this is how that works. Same Greek word. Or it could be a marker of inference, for instance, type of situation. Here in verse 2, it's a because. It's a marker of cause or reason. So there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus because or for the law of the spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. So he's got these two different laws, the law of the spirit of life and the law of sin and death. What's the law of sin and death? We sin, we die. It started in the garden and it continues on. The Bible speaks about two ways of dying, physically dying, and that's a reality that billions have faced and billions more will face, you and I included, if the Lord tarries. And then it talks about a spiritual death. That God is spirit and we're meant to know him and relate to him spiritually. But ever since Adam and Eve distrusted God and rebelled against him in the garden, that all of humanity is born spiritually dead. That when you were born, you were physically alive, but spiritually that you were dead. That's a law of sin and death, but you're set free from the law of sin and death. That's why the Bible talks about being born again or about the second birth. There's a first birth that you experienced when you were born, right, physically. And then when you believed in Jesus, there was a new birth or you were born again. You were physically alive, but now your spiritual self has gone from death to life. if somebody was to live their whole life, just physically alive, but spiritually dead the entire time, and then physically die, there would be no hope of relationship or connection to God, and it would be eternal judgment in hell forever. But for those who are physically alive and then become spiritually alive through faith in Christ, they're alive now forever. Physically, they will die, but spiritually, they will stay alive. And at the resurrection, when Jesus comes back, with the full resurrection, then they will receive a new physical body, be joined to their spiritual life, which is already alive, and live forever. That's the law of the Spirit of life. It sets you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, now he speaks of law here. He doesn't mean the law of the Spirit of life. He doesn't mean the law of sin and death. He means a third law. He says just the law, he means the Mosaic law. He means the 613 do's and don'ts of the Old Testament. Starts with the Ten Commandments and keeps on going and chugging along from there. It says, so God has done what the law, the Old Testament law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. So there was a purpose. There was a righteousness to be attained there. Here were a hard-hearted, stiff-necked people, just like you and I, in relationship for the first time ever to a holy, holy, holy God. And so God gave them the law to show them how to relate to him, how to be holy before him, how to obey him. The law did not accomplish what it sought out to accomplish because it was weakened by the flesh, because stubborn, stiff-necked, sinful humanity refused to be in right relationship with God, refused to be holy before a holy God, and refused to obey God. But now, verse 3 is saying what God has done, what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. How? By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Remember, verse 1 says, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because sin, the condemnable part about us, has been condemned in the flesh of Jesus, in the person of Jesus. Now, some people read verse 3, and it says, in the likeness of sinful flesh. And they use that as an opportunity to say, see, Jesus wasn't really human. He was divine, and he appeared to be human because he was sent in the likeness of sinful flesh. But so we stop, and we're going to use the noggins that God gave us, and we think about that phrase, likeness of sinful flesh. What's different between Jesus in the flesh and you and I in the sinful flesh? There's a missing word right over here, right? Jesus in the flesh, you and I in the sinful flesh. It's the sinful part. That's where the likeness comes in. Jesus, the book of Hebrews tells us, was tempted as we are. He knows our weaknesses, yet without sin. He was not sinful in any way. So completely human, fully God, fully human, but not sinful. So that's where the word likeness comes from. God sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Why? In order that. In order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Righteous requirement is one word in the Greek, and it's in the singular. So all the 613 rules summed up in one righteous requirement. Right? We were supposed to live in right relationship to God, be holy before him, and obey his commandments. The requirements to be in right relationship with God, Jesus did that. Jesus fulfilled all of the righteous requirement, singular, of the law. And he did that so that it might be fulfilled in us. Fulfilled, the verb there, is in the passive. So it's fulfilled in us, but we didn't do it. You and I don't fulfill the law of God. Jesus fulfilled the law of God, and it counts for you. Oh, golly sakes, that's good news. I hope you're saying, golly sakes, that's really good news, as we yearn and strive and beat ourselves up for not being good enough, and to say, I'm not trying to earn a right standing with God. Jesus has earned it for me and given it to me. I'm not trying to be the righteous requirement of the law. Jesus has done it, and it's fulfilled. It's fulfilled. It's been given. It's been credited to me. Good news. Good news. Verse 5. Therefore, those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. So he's talking about mindset here. What's your focus? Where are you thinking? What are you trying to do in life? My mindset is on the flesh too, right? To be comfortable and to be secure and to be earthly happy and to be well-liked and people-pleasing. Right? So there's a mindset here, and then the mindset here of the Spirit. What does the Spirit want? What is the Spirit doing? And if you weren't here last week, go back to the website, to the YouTube page, and watch the sermon from last week Dustin gave on who is the Holy Spirit and his role and all those things. And the Holy Spirit is given to us and dwells us and exalts Jesus in our hearts and in our midst, reminds us of what Jesus has said and who Jesus is, and helps us to know and worship him. And so Paul here is saying, where's the mindset? The mindset on the flesh, that's death. And here in Romans 7 and Galatians 5, Paul talks about the battle. We think about the battle as of the caricature of the angel over here and the devil over here, and one's whispering, do good, do good, do good, and then one's whispering, be bad, be bad, be bad. I don't know why he's got a deeper voice. But this is in my head he does. So be good, be good, be good, be bad, be bad, be bad. That's not the battle. The battle is between the Spirit of God who indwells you and your own sinful flesh. The battle isn't here on your shoulders, but it's here in your heart and in your mind. What's the mindset? What's the mindset for us as we seek to follow and know and enjoy and be satisfied, as we sang earlier, in our great God? The mindset is on the Spirit. Verse 7, 4, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. Now, that's a problem. It seems obvious, probably, but that's a problem. When your mindset is on the flesh and earthly matters and temporary things, you find yourself in hostility to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And he's going to make clear here, I think he's speaking of those who are not indwelled by the Spirit. He said, these are the people to be concerned. If you're in the Spirit and you're wrestling, am I good enough for God? There's good news for you. Jesus was good enough for you. If you're in the flesh and you're wrestling with something, there's bad news for you. You're hostile to God and you cannot please him. But there's also good news for you. You can be in the Spirit. Verse 9. You, he speaks to the church now, you, however, are not in the flesh. That's good news, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Man, there's so much to say there, and we're not saying any of it this morning. We're just moving right along. Honestly, I could probably preach on Romans 8 for 6 months, and Dustin can probably do it for 6 years because he's got a lot to say about different things. Verse 12, so then, brothers, are we still in verse 12? Yeah. So then, brothers and sisters, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. And then some of you, there's your verse of the day right there. You feel this pressure to meet these earthly expectations. Are those earthly expectations, is the pressure that you feel to meet those earthly expectations, is that from the Spirit of God? And if not, it's from the flesh. And you need to be encouraged right now, brothers and sisters, that you are not debtors to the flesh. You don't have to obey that. You don't have to listen to that. You don't have to jump this high. You don't have to be this tall to ride this ride. You don't have to play by the rules of the flesh. You're not debtors to it. You're free. You are free in Christ from having to obey your flesh. For, verse 13, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now, verse 13 is a big, big, heavy thing, right? If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. This is not a short-term assignment or project, but this is long-term. This is a lifelong progress in becoming less like the world and more like Christ. So he's just, right, started off, there's no condemnation for you. This is the beautiful gospel of what God has done for you. Here's how you follow him in this, not mindset of the flesh, but mindset on the Spirit. And you are, what's the goal? Becoming less like the world and more like Christ. You are putting to death the deeds of the flesh. All that, the Spirit of life, instead of the spirit of death. And now we turn our attention to verse 14 to 17, the spirit of adoption instead of slavery. He says, for all who were led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified in him. The spirit of adoption, that it's not just that God has saved you, but that God has adopted you. He has made you his son. Now, in the first century, the word son has all of these connotations to it. This is this heir, this inheritance that comes with it. And it's applied not just to the boys, but it's applied to all of God's blood-bought children, all of his sisters and, or his sisters, all of his daughters and his sons. And we cry out, Abba, Father. We use this really intimate term, this dad terminology with God. That this is what God has done. He has adopted us into his family. And so we're no longer slaves. We don't have to, right, as we talked about earlier, we have to obey the flesh, obey the fleshly world, the earthly world. We're free from all of that because of our adoption. And we have an inheritance that is being kept in heaven for us, undefiled and unfading, being guarded by faith, as Peter says. That's the spirit of adoption versus not the spirit of slavery. Now, we turn to verse 18, and we talk about the spirit of glory, not of hopelessness. Paul says in verse 18, for I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Now, we're getting closer and closer to 28 here, right? So I want you to think about 28 again, which reminds you of what it says. It says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. So now we're thinking about sufferings in this present life. Paul's not denying their sufferings. He's not saying it doesn't hurt. He's saying the sufferings in this life are not worth comparing. So see, you make comparisons of different things, and you say, that's even worth, they're so different. The valuation is so skewed. Why would you put a bowl, like not a bowl, but a bowl? Why would you put a bowl on one side of the scale and an ant on the other side of the scale to see which is going to be? That's not worth comparing. That's the picture Paul uses here. Like, yes, there's sufferings and they're hard and they hurt and we groan and we cry, but on the other side of the scale is this eternal weight of glory. It's not worth comparing. You don't even, it's so different. You don't even put it on the scale. Verse 19, 4. The creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. So all of creation is waiting for this full revealing of who God's children are and for redemption to come. Verse 24, the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So Adam and Eve sin. God knows the plan. He knew it before he said, let there be light. He knows the plan. He's going to send his son and redeem his people. And he puts creation. He subjects it to futility. And so while it waits for the new heaven, a new earth, and the full redemption to come into reality for the full revealing of the sons and daughters of God, creation, all of creation is groaning and longing and yearning and suffering right alongside you and I. Nothing works the way that it's supposed to. Nothing is achieving the good design of our God because it's been wrecked by sin. And so it yearns and it grows. Verse 22, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. I hear that hurts. Verse 23, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Now right there, if we're groaning as we go through this life, then Romans 8:28 can't be used mainly to make us feel better about this life. Hard thing happened. God works all things together for good. What's our purpose when we say that? What's the purpose of the speaker? What do they want the hearer to experience who's going through the hard time? Right? Don't we want, when we say God works all things together for good, don't we want the one in suffering to hear that and to feel better, to hurt a little bit less, to be comforted in some way so that things don't seem so bleak, that maybe they turn their frown upside down? We're not trying to trivialize it. We try to make people feel better. But how can we say we want to use 8:28 to help them feel better if the reality is that we, along with all of creation, is constantly groaning and longing for eternity to begin? We groan. It's hard. We suffer. We wait. We long for the redemption of our bodies. Verse 24, for in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? Our hope isn't in the better circumstance. God works all things together for good, isn't he? He's got something better for you than this hard thing. We're not hoping for something better here. We're not hoping to feel better about things that are really, really difficult. We're not hoping to feel better about pain and agony and suffering. But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Here we go. Likewise. Like what? Just as hope helps us persevere through suffering, likewise, the Spirit helps us with our weaknesses. Likewise, the Spirit helps with our weakness for, here's why, we do not know what to pray for as we ought. And all of you should say amen. Like you sit down to pray sometimes, or kneel, or stand, or how are you going to pray? In your car, eyes open, you're going to pray, right? Sometimes you don't know. I've prayed for people before that are maybe sick and dying, and I'm just like, does God want to heal them? Is God going to bring them home? I don't know what to pray for. It's mealtime. We're eating mac and cheese and chicken nuggets. Nourish our body. I don't know what to pray for. The dinner table sometimes. Oh, the Spirit knows what to, like, we just don't know sometimes. We're weak. We're weak, and we try to think we've got it all together, and man, we should just lean into our weakness because the Spirit helps us with our weaknesses. We don't know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us. Keep on touching the cross-reference. Intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So there's you, there's me. We're just praying our way through life. We don't know what to pray for. And you know what? Sometimes we get it wrong. Sometimes I pray and then watch the future happen, and I think, well, I clearly didn't pray God's will. I prayed this, and then that happened. I prayed that the mac and cheese would nourish us, and we got sick, and we threw it all up, right? I don't know, right? You pray for one thing, and then life happens, and you're like, well, I didn't get that one right. But you know who didn't get it wrong? The Spirit who intercedes for you. The Spirit who intercedes for you, prays for you according to the will of God. God himself, who indwells you, prays for you according to the perfect will of God in heaven for you. That's stinking good news, that the Spirit of God is praying according to the will of God for you, which would give you confidence to say, I think it's going to turn out all right. I'm getting ahead of myself. Well, no, I'm not. We're on verse 8, 20, we're on verse 28. So the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God, and then that flows right into, and we know. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Of course, if the Spirit of God is praying for the saints, for God's blood-bought people, according to the will of God, of course, it's going to be good. Of course, that's going to happen. This little phrase here, know that, in the Greek is used when you are introducing a well-known fact that is generally accepted. When Paul says, we know that, he's saying, I'm saying something that you already know and we all agree to. It's like it goes without saying, and then you say it anyway. It goes without saying that, you know, it's sunny outside today. I don't even know if it is. Or as everyone knows, Keith is way funnier than Dustin. So there's just things that are just facts that are well known and generally accepted. That's what he says here. And we know that. He's saying something he expects that they're going to agree to. So now, how do we define, still the question is, how do we define good? We know the Spirit himself is praying for us according to the will of God. And so that gives us confidence because of the praying. We know that all things will work together for good. What's good and what's all things? Is all things just what happens to you in your life? To me in my life? Or is all things everywhere? And I would propose to you, it's all things everywhere of all time. That there is, in the wisdom of God, he understands how every little thing from all of time and all of history and all of lives works together for the good of his blood-bought people. So finally, I'll answer this time, what's the definition of good? And that's where my Texan friend from the back row was so helpful, verse 29. For, that word for again, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. That's God's definition of good. As the Spirit's praying for you according to the will of God, that is being prayed for you. Maybe more than that, but that's for sure being prayed for you. That's the good. All things are going to happen, and the good is going to be this, that you are going to be conformed more and more into the image of the Son. You're going to grow in Christlikeness. You go all the way back now, the beginning of chapter 8, middle of chapter 8, right? The mindset on the flesh, the mindset on the Spirit. By the Spirit, we put to death the deeds of the flesh. It's a lifelong process of looking less like the world and more like Christ. That's what we want to do. We want to grow in Christlikeness. That's our goal. Our goal is not some lesser thing in this life, Christians. Our goal is to become as much like Jesus so that we might enjoy God most fully. We pray, satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love that we might rejoice and be glad all our days. Nobody in all of history has enjoyed the Father more than Jesus. Nobody had more joy in submission, more joy in obedience than Jesus. Nobody had a greater confidence and trust in every storm and every trial and on the cross than Jesus. And as we grow in Christlikeness, we enjoy God more. We know him more intimately. We have a growing confidence and trust in him. So whether it's a flat tire or a graveside service or all the things that happen in between, or an A on your paper or a raise on your paycheck, God is working all those things. If she gets a raise on her paycheck, God is using that, right? All things together for the good to help his blood-bought people grow in Christlikeness, so they might enjoy him and know him and have confidence in him. For those whom he foreknew, knew. And that's a whole other sermon for another day. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined, that's another sermon, to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Romans 8:28 isn't just a verse that we want to use to help each other feel better in hard situations. It's a verse to encourage one another. God is at work in your life for your best, no matter what's happening. I don't know what's going on in everybody's life right now. You don't know what's going on in your own life right now. I don't know what's all that's happening in my own life right now, but I know this. I know that God means my good, and he means your good. That God is actively working. The Holy Spirit is actively praying for you. And Jesus himself prays for you as well, if you kept on going in Romans chapter 8. And he's at work to make you more and more and more like Jesus, so that you can enjoy him as much as possible in this life, and to give you a rock solid assurance, a growing confidence in him for now and for all of eternity. So Paul asks this question. He says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who could be against us? What shall we say to these things? Amen. Praise the Lord. He is good. We pray for us. Father, thank you. Thank you for Romans 8:28. Thank you that it is a well-known fact, generally accepted by your people, that you mean our good. Help us. Help us today to have a fuller understanding of what it means that you're doing good and you mean good for us. Help us to delight in the fact that there's no condemnation for us, but we have life in the Spirit. Help us to delight in the fact that we're adopted into your family. Help us to delight in the fact that there is glory beyond all comparison coming for us at the return of Jesus. And I think about the friends that are here this morning that are not yet followers of Jesus. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would save them, that they would long to know this Savior. They would long to know that no matter what is happening in life, that there's a good God who not only intends good, but accomplishes good for them, in them, and most importantly, the good that you accomplish in their relationship with you. You mean to be the focus of our hearts and our minds and our lives. You call us to love you with all of our hearts, all of our soul, all of our mind, all of our strength. You say to love you is the first and greatest commandment. And if something would happen in our life, and all things happen in our life, and the result would be somehow, in some way, that you would help us to look to you and focus on you and love you, then we agree, God, that's good. That's good. Thank you. Thank you for being with us in the pain. Thank you for being our hope in the pain and outside of pain. Thank you for always being our good. As the psalmist says, we agree, your presence is our good. We love you, and we pray in your name. Amen.